Well, this morning, just before we begin this new series, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and let's say the words that are up on the screen. We can hold our Bibles up. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. It is the indestructible, incorruptible, everlasting, living Word of God. I receive it now by faith, and I believe that my life will forever be changed. Let's pray. Father, we do have an expectant heart. Lord, we are expecting today that you will minister to us through your word. Your word is truth. Lord, even as we begin this series, Encounter Jesus, that you will teach us things about the person of Christ so that we come to have a richer relationship with him. And Lord, that we grow in our knowledge of him. And Lord, that we all have fresh encounters with the person of Jesus. And we ask all of that in his name. Amen. Well, we are beginning a brand new series today entitled Encounter Jesus. Anybody want to do that? Does that sound good for anybody? Amen. Encounter Jesus. Now, let me give you the definition of the word encounter. We're talking about encounter. It literally means to come face to face, to meet face to face. It also is defined as an unexpected meeting with someone. And when I think about an unexpected meeting with someone, and particularly Jesus, I think about the Apostle Paul. And how the Apostle Paul had an unexpected encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And while we won't be getting into Paul's story today, his experience, I do want to use Paul's words, because the encounter that Paul had with Jesus made a radical difference in his life. But here's Paul's words that's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Paul said, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him." Now, that was Paul's heart expressed. He understood the value of knowing Christ, of having a personal relationship with Jesus. And in fact, he said, "Everything else is trash compared to that." And I think we'd all have to admit that there's a couple times we've valued trash. A couple times we've put too much value on things that really weren't that valuable. But there is nothing in our lives that is more valuable than the knowledge of Christ, knowing who Jesus is, understand his person, and growing in that relationship with him, encountering him in fresh, new ways. Wow. Well, I want to start this series today by looking at a story in the Gospels. And in fact, we'll take many stories in the Gospel. Some will just be encounters with Jesus, and then some will even look at the people and what happened in their lives because they encountered Jesus. But I want to start today with a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And I entitled this message today, "Trade Shame for Joy." But let's read this account of this wedding feast, and then let's get into this message today. John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus, his mother, was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, that's not our problem,' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' But his mother told the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' When the jars had been filled, he said, 'Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies.' So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you've kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What do we learn about Jesus from this first miracle? You know, I would think you're probably like I am, and at a first glance, I really stop, you know, kind of take a step back and say, Jesus, why would you choose to have your first miracle? I mean, you're just starting your ministry. Why would you choose to have your first miracle be at a wedding, changing water into wine? I mean, as you read on in the Gospels about the ministry of Jesus, you see him casting out devils. I mean, he raises the dead. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. You would think that he would have chosen a different miracle to begin his ministry. What's with that? Water into wine. I don't know, if I were Jesus, and I'm sure you're all glad I'm not, but if I were Jesus, I'd have raised the dead. It's my first miracle. I mean, here there's no demons being cast out. There's no crippled person walking, being healed. There's no miraculous feeding. Just changing some water into wine to keep the party going. So what is happening here? Well, John 2:11 says this, "This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory." So here John, the writer of this gospel, tells us that this miracle was a sign. And it was a sign that pointed or that revealed God's glory, the glory, who Jesus was. In fact, let me give you the definition of this Greek word used for sign here. The Greek word, Thayer's Greek Dictionary, defines it as that which a person or thing is distinguished from others and is known, or sign of signs portending remarkable events soon to happen. Wow. John says this miracle here is a sign. In other words, it's distinguishing who Jesus is. We're going to learn something about the person of Christ through this particular miracle. And then also, he said it's also portending or showing forth, revealing remarkable events that are going to happen. You see, God's amazed. He's just amazing in that he can fill so many things with truth, and there's so much truth and so much to be seen. And then the glory. He said it also reveals his glory, or we could say the sign points to his glory. The word glory here is the word doxa. Many of you are probably familiar with that word doxa. It's what a person or a thing is. It's the fullest expression of who a person is. All that is excellent in the divine nature. Wow. Let me put it in a natural sense for just a moment, and you'll kind of see the word glory maybe a little clearer. Have you ever heard somebody say this? Oh, here comes Joe in all his glory. And really what they mean is Joe is being Joe. Maybe he's at the event, the kind of event where he can express his personality. Maybe he's dressed like Joe always dresses. I mean, it's Joe in all of his glory. You can tell who Joe is. You can tell so much about him. Here comes Joe in all of his glory. Jesus is at a party, and he's going to keep the party going. Yeah. And it says you can see Jesus in all of his glory through this miracle. You know, as so often is the case, when I'm starting a new series, and this is a brand new series, I'll listen to other ministers who've maybe ministered along that line and just kind of stir myself up, especially during the beginning of the week before I really hone in on the message that I'm going to bring to y'all. And so it was no different this time. And I just felt led to go listen to a pastor that an amazing, a brilliant man of God and just an amazing communicator. But I don't listen to him that often, but anytime I do, it's always rich. And that is Pastor Tim Keller. Have you ever heard Pastor Tim Keller? He's actually a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, but just a brilliant scholar also of the Word. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to listen to him. Well, because when I was Googling some things about the wedding feast of Cana, he came up. I said, oh, let me listen to Pastor Tim Keller. And Pastor Tim brought out 3 points or 3 things that we learn about the person of Christ at this wedding feast. And really, I couldn't improve on him. So thank you, Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller. I'm going to use his 3 points this morning. Now, not his same message, but his 3 points. But here are the 3 points. He said that we actually see about Jesus through this miracle. Number one, it teaches us what Jesus came to bring. Number two, why he had to come to bring it. And number three, how he did it, all from this wedding feast, from this miracle of turning the water into wine. So let's get busy. Number one, let's talk about what he came to bring. How does this water being turned into wine, this celebration, Jesus doing this miracle at this wedding feast, what does it tell us about what Jesus came to bring? Let me read for you again a portion of the from the Gospel of John, the portion of the story of the wedding feast, John 2, 9 and 10. It says, when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you've kept the best until now. Now, let me just say this first of all. It's no accident that Jesus' first miracle was done at a wedding celebration. You see, you and I may not connect the dots, but Jewish people could connect the dots. You see, one of the things that Jewish people knew about God likes to party. Yeah. He loves celebrations. I mean, think about the Old Testament and how many festivals, how many feasts. There were 7 major feasts that the Lord had Israel to acknowledge every year. And one of those feasts, are you ready for this? 7 weeks they partied. God loves to celebrate. Well, isn't Jesus God incarnate? And so it's not unusual, the more we think about it, that God would have Jesus reveal his glory at a celebration. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament that one of the reasons why God chose the Jewish people is because they like to celebrate. That they like to dance. I mean, they're expressive in their emotion. They're joyous. Well, all of this has to do with a part of the sign here. Now, here's the other thing. The master of ceremonies. We just read where the master of ceremony tells the bridegroom, he calls him over and he goes, wow. He said, you've saved the best till last. Now, let me tell you something about the master of ceremonies. Because the Jewish people love to celebrate, they always had what they called a master of ceremonies at their feasts, at their festivals. And the master of ceremonies, he wasn't necessarily in doing all the ordering, you know, and making sure that everything was there. But once the party started, the master of ceremonies was supposed to keep the celebration going. Some of these celebrations would go for days. And the master, the master of the ceremony, he was always like a special guest. And he was known for putting on a good party. But the celebration here is about to stop. But here's the thing you recognize. It's not the master of ceremonies that gets involved when there's no wine. Somehow, it gets to Jesus' mother, and then Jesus' mother goes to Jesus. You know what the Lord was trying to tell us? He was trying to tell us that only Jesus is the master of joy. And you know what we learn at this wedding celebration? When Jesus is doing a miracle to keep the celebration going, we learn that what Jesus came to bring was joy. You see, the ultimate experience, a wedding, a marriage, represents this joy in this experience when two people come together in matrimony, the joy, the celebration. Well, how much more joy when Jesus brings us as his bride into relationship with the Father God. That is ultimate joy. And from the very beginning, God is telling us, I sent my son because I have always wanted to be in relationship with you so that you could experience ultimate joy in this relationship. Listen, joy can only be found in Jesus. He's the master of joy. Every other attempt to find joy will fall short. And you know, there's been some good parties. Life sometimes will throw you a good party. I've seen some people in life that just didn't need Jesus because there was plenty of wine, there was celebration, everything was going on in life. But somewhere, all of a sudden, what they were trying to, what they were attempting to find joy in fell short, and the wine ran out. And listen, the only way to have everlasting joy is to come into a relationship with Jesus, come into a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's where real joy comes from. Jesus came to bring ultimate joy. Listen to this passage in Psalm. And this is speaking of Jesus, but also of us. Psalm 16:9. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasure of living with you forever. Listen, I tell you what. God's going to throw the biggest party ever when we as his bride get to heaven. And it's called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. Come on. God is looking forward through the ages of putting on a show for us and continuing to show his kindness to us and just celebrate with us, bringing us everlasting joy throughout the ages. Listen to Revelation, talking about this marriage feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. Verse 9, it says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words that come from God. You see, Jesus, God wanted Jesus to begin his ministry there because he wanted to show everybody the reason Jesus came. Jesus didn't come so that we as saints could be pickled and preserved. He came to bring a joy that doesn't come from anything from this world, but a joy that comes from a personal face-to-face encounter, a personal relationship, and a face-to-face encounter with the Savior. Amen. What did he come to bring? Ultimate joy, because he came to bring us into relationship with God. Wow. Now, why he had to come to bring it? Why did he have to come to bring us joy? Why couldn't we just have this joy without that relationship? John 2:3, looking again at this passage, this story, the wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him they have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Now I wanted to read not only that the wine ran out, but I wanted to read to the fact that it mentions here the ceremonial jars. You see, why did Jesus have to come to bring joy? Because what had happened, the Old Testament sacrifices were not enough. All the ceremonies about Jesus, all of them were pointing to Jesus, but they weren't enough. Jesus had to come because we needed him to wash away our sins. Sin always leaves us empty, coming up short. Can you give me those straws? You see, because we've all sinned, in fact, we can go ahead and read that. Romans 3:23, it says this. It says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. You see, it doesn't matter whether people acknowledge God, whether they say, I'm an atheist or an agnostic. Listen, God created you, and all of us have this feeling that somehow we got the short straw in life. Now, depending on our talents and our abilities, then we'll try to, you know, put ourselves up a little taller than the next person. But all of us, somehow we feel like we got the short straw. Yeah. That there's something missing. In fact, it's called shame. Sin brings shame. And shame means to feel shame is the feeling that something's wrong with you. So then you try to prove that it's not. You think something's wrong with me. You see everybody else. But the truth is, if you looked, we're all the same. Now, I'm not saying that we're all the same. We're not all the same as far as talents, gifts, and abilities that we have. But we're all the same as far as how God values us. Yeah. And the truth is, I don't care how much decoration people have in their life, whether they've been decorated with education, whether they've been decorated with good looks, whether they've been decorated with finances and business acumen, whether they've been decorated with physical skill as far as athletics, and so they're in athletics and they're prominent. Oh, they're decorated. But listen, I promise you, somewhere in their life, they are feeling like they're not enough. In fact, probably what drove them to excel in athletics, what is driving them to excel in business, is they're trying to prove I'm enough. I'm enough. Why? Because everyone has fallen short of this glorious standard. They have fallen short of the joy that Jesus came to bring. And we know that our joy is not full. Somehow we're missing out because we don't have a relationship with the one that created the stars and the moon and the sun. And yet we see him and we long to know him, even if we don't know that's our longing. Now, some of you younger people, you maybe hadn't seen this movie. If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it because it's the best one in the Rocky series, and that's the first one where he fights Apollo Creed. But in that movie, before the night before Rocky fights with Apollo, he's laying in bed, and actually he'd been out on a walk, and he was struggling. You know, who am I? I can't fight this guy. I'm not going to win. And then he gets in the bed with Adrian. He looks over at his wife, and Adrian, he says, I can't do this. I'm going to lose. And laying there, and she goes, well, what do we do, Rocky? And he said, well, he said, you know what? He said, I don't need to win tomorrow, Adrian. He said, but if I can just stay in the ring. He said, no one has ever stayed in the ring with Apollo. But if I can, when the bell rings, if I can still be standing, then I will have, for the first time in my life, proved to myself that I'm just not another bum from the neighborhood. Yeah. He said this, if I can go the distance, I will prove to myself. Listen, how many people you're trying to prove to yourself that you are more than enough? That is that shame. And Jesus said, I come to erase the shame so that you could experience joy. And because of who Jesus is, shame can be gone. You don't have to feel like you're not enough. You don't have to do the next thing. Come on, let's get real. All of us sometimes have been pressed. I can't tell you. I mean, since I'm up here, I'll confess. I can't tell you how many times I thought, well, if my church were just this size, I'd be a good pastor. It'd prove that I really was called. You don't think those thoughts don't come to me? Yeah. Of course they do. But I have to go back and realize that my joy, my value, and my worth, well, I want to fulfill the call of God. I want to reach more people because I love people. I don't want to reach more people to prove something to myself. I don't have to go the distance. Jesus went the distance for me. And we struggle with that in different seasons of our life. Well, the enemy comes. I got to go back to who Jesus is. Got to stay face to face with Jesus. Amen. Now listen, I love this, trade your shame for joy. Isaiah 61:7. It says, instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of prosperity in your land. And now come on, and what everlasting joy will be yours. A joy that lasts. You know what? There's maybe some temporary joy when you achieve something. And there should be. You know, you're excited. But everlasting joy, it comes when the shame of sin is gone. We've been rescued. When our shame is removed, joy's come. Joy comes. Our shame was removed through Christ. We were rescued. We couldn't rescue ourselves. Have you ever seen rescues on TV? I love to watch people being rescued. A lot of times it's out on the water and, you know, they think they're going to die. And then all of a sudden, here comes the Coast Guard. Rescued. Colossians 1:13. We were rescued. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sin. Oh, what a joy to be rescued. Now how he did it. What did Jesus come to bring? Why did he have to come to bring it? And then how did he do it? How he did it? John 2:4. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. How did he do it? Yeah, I'm like you, especially, you know, being a mom myself. I just think, Jesus, should you really be talking to your mama like that? I know the Bible says you're sinless, and we know you are, but that's close. But really, if you study out the tense here, you'll see that what the writer of the Gospel of John is trying to get across by recording Jesus' words there is that you see that Jesus is under some pressure. That Jesus is feeling the weight. If you really study it, it's like he's under the weight of something. Really, what's happening is Jesus now is getting a picture of what God is doing. I mean, he's revealing his glory. He's seeing redemption play out. It's a sign. And he's seeing, he knows now, he's contemplating, wow, their shame. It was a real shame at a Jewish wedding for them to run out of wine. You see, we don't, in the East, we don't live in a shame-based society. So we really don't understand, or we live in the West, we really don't understand some of the shame-based cultures and how embarrassing and dishonoring that would be for the family if they ran out of wine. What a shame. But Jesus is realizing, well, I came to bring ultimate joy, the greatest wedding ever. But for me, to erase the shame, I gotta become the sacrifice. So he said, woman, my time's not yet come. And he was looking forward to what he was called to do. You see, the disciples never got it. And listen, we can't brag either. We only get it because we've got the end of the story. But the disciples were always arguing with Jesus. And they were always telling Jesus, live, live. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I didn't come to live. I came to die. No, live. Get on a horse and defeat the Roman Empire. Live. Just no. I didn't come to live. I came to die. And because he was human at this moment in this Cana of Galilee, when he's about to step into his ministry, he knows that he has come to die. Yeah. How did he do what he did? He became our substitute. He took our place. He came to bring us ultimate joy. He came because we needed our shame removed because of sin. How did he do it? Took our place. Listen to Romans 3:24. It says, yet God with undeserved kindness declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. Let me say this about Christianity. You know, especially students, maybe, you know, university students, you know, sometimes they think, oh, you know I went to church all my life, but, you know, now I'm in the big university and I'm learning about all of these other religions. And so, you know, come on, let's be inclusive. And, you know, Christianity is just one religion, nothing wrong with the other religions. Listen, you need to make sure you understand this. Never forget this. Christianity is different from every other religion. It is distinguished. It is set apart from any other religion. And here is the one thing. I mean, just check it out. Yes. Study the other religions and see. There is one thing that separates Christianity from all other religions, and it is the substitution of Christ for our sacrifice as our sacrifice. You see, all the other religions, you have to sacrifice to get to a certain place to honor their God. Their God tells you, I require this of you. But what God said, listen, you have missed the mark, and that's what really sin is. You have missed the mark, but I tell you, I am not going to make you pay. Instead, I am going to send a substitute for you who will sacrifice for you so you can come into relationship with me. Wow. You may have watched this movie too. Guess it's movie morning between Rocky and this one. But there's a movie that was out several years back. In fact, it became a series. And it was called Hunger Games. But I remember Katniss Everdeen. Well, in the very first Hunger Games, they come to the reaping, and the reaping is where they are going to draw two names from every district to go into the arena and fight. And so, of course, it's tense, and, you know, she's at Katniss, and her family go. She has this younger sister, Primrose. But Katniss, her mother, and Primrose go out there, and they're standing there, and Effie, up on the stage, says, welcome, welcome. Anyway, she reaches in, and she pulls out the name of the girl that's going to go in the Hunger Games. And when she reads it, it's Primrose Everdeen. So Katniss's little sister, you see the dismay on her face, just the alarm, the fear. And she's dazed for a moment, you know, not even sure that she really heard her name and what that means. And then she tries to start making her way up there. And just as she starts making her way up to the stage, her big sister Katniss breaks through the crowd and screams, "Prim!" And immediately the guards come and stop her. And then she screams with all of her might, throwing her hands up in the air. She says, "I volunteer! I volunteer!" That's what Jesus did for you. The devil's going to take us out because of sin. He thought for sure when he made Adam and Eve sin and disobey God, it was all over. But Jesus stood up in the heavens and said, "I volunteer. I will become the substitute." How did he do it? How did he bring us ultimate joy? How did he erase our shame? How can we trade shame for joy? That feeling that we're not enough. Just receive the sacrifice. Receive the substitute. Listen to what David said. And this was in the Old Testament. And David was just looking forward to what Jesus would do. But in Romans chapter 4, 6, Paul quotes David. And it says, "David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin." Listen, sin always tells us that we're not enough. But Jesus came and destroyed the power of sin, took away the shame. And his grace, his sacrifice was more than enough. You see, we couldn't pay the penalty because we had sinned. He could pay the penalty because he had never sinned. He could forgive us. And you know what forgiveness is? He forgave us. And forgiveness is when someone says, "I won't make you pay." God forgave us. He said, "I won't make you pay. In fact, I'm going to forgive you in Christ." Wow, I hope you've seen today the wedding of Cana of Galilee, what Jesus came to bring, why he had to come to bring it, and then how he brought it. When we encounter Jesus, we encounter ultimate joy. Because he was our substitute, we can be rid of shame, and we can experience ultimate joy because he was our sacrifice. Did you get anything out of this today?